If you turn with me, please, to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. We want to read the last 9 verses of this chapter, beginning at verse 24. Genesis 32, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he, Jacob, said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." Or rather, the angel said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And Jacob said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, even to this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. As far as the reading of God's infallible and precious word. Well, dear church family, Jacob was not a very nice person. His very name means twister or deceiver, which reveals his conniving character, a character that also often became a snare to him. In his youth, Jacob, the second-born twin, pressed his firstborn twin Esau for the rights of the firstborn son. And later, as you know, Jacob deceived his blind father to obtain Esau's blessing, even using the name of God in vain to do it. So in the holiest of things, Jacob lied and Jacob deceived. Now Jacob, who is true to his name, had his craftiness backfire on him. He was forced to leave his parents without friends, without possessions, only with a staff and a cruse of oil. He could scarcely have been poorer. He crosses over the Jordan River as he left the land of promise. Behind him, he leaves a cursing brother and weeping parents. The future seems hopeless. Jacob is miserable. What future does he have as a homeless man? Astonishingly, the Lord sovereignly, graciously comes to bless Jacob in his need. He visits him powerfully at Bethel, where Jacob stops for the night. And God assures him there that he is a faithful, covenant-keeping God, would protect Jacob, and would one day bring him back to the land of promise. And after Jacob travels a long distance, the Lord sovereignly, graciously, providentially leads him to his mother's family. And there Jacob finds a home, he finds a job, he finds a woman to love, and the Lord blesses his work. And though Jacob's uncle and employer change his wages 10 times, giving him the same crafty methods that he gave to his brother and father, Jacob still continues to prosper. And then after Jacob had served his uncle for 20 years, God, who doesn't want Jacob to get too comfortable in the foreign land, away from the promised land, commands Jacob to return to Canaan. And by that time, Jacob is rich in family and rich in possessions. And God has pursued Jacob in all his wanderings and blessed him. So Jacob obeys God's command. He packs up. He leaves. His uncle Laban, you know the story, pursues him and overtakes him. And overtakes him at Mount Gilead, where God wonderfully intervenes again in Jacob's life. In the hill country of Gilead, named Mahanaim, angels come to reassure Jacob that God would protect him against Laban and against Esau, who was now coming after Jacob with a militia of 400 men. And so the night after meeting Esau, the night before meeting Esau, rather, Jacob is driven to his knees in prayer. His humble, sincere, beautiful prayer is recorded for us in verses 9 through 12 of Genesis 32, this chapter. And in that prayer, Jacob pleads for help on the basis of God's covenant, God's command, God's promise, God's mercy, God's deliverance, and God's faithfulness. All grounds in God, no grounds in Jacob. And then Jacob sends his wives, his children, everything he owns ahead of him across the Jabbok River. And we pick up where we began to read this morning. Jacob was left alone. Jacob was left alone. And here, Jacob meets God yet again. First encounters at Bethel, second at Mahanaim, and now at Peniel. At Bethel and Mahanaim, the Lord had reassured Jacob of his help. But at Peniel, Jacob learned something far more, far deeper, far greater. This meeting with God would drastically alter Jacob and would make him fit to re-enter the promised land. Jacob would wrestle with God. And his wrestling with the Lord at Peniel is one of the most mysterious incidents in Scripture. In some ways frightening, yet ultimately a beautiful and intimate and transformative encounter with the Most High God. For Jacob, Peniel becomes the most sacred place of his life where he encounters God. And though our experience will never match Jacob's directly in this way, this story of Jacob's wrestling with the angel teaches us so much today about how God still deals with us. And it offers us many contagious blessings. Contagious blessings. So that's the title of this sermon, Contagious Blessings. And I want to offer you five of them. Probably we'll only make it through the first three this morning, and I'll try to bring you the last two this afternoon, but we'll see how it goes. But here they are: contagious perseverance, contagious prayer, contagious penitence, contagious power, and contagious price. Perseverance, prayer, penitence, power, and price. And I want to look at these contagious blessings throughout the passage I read to you with a particular focus on these words from 29b, and he, God, blessed him, Jacob, there. Hence, contagious blessings. Now let's look first then at contagious perseverance. Old Testament believers often have special names given to places of divine encounter with God. They did that so that generations to come, when they would ask their daddy or their father, why was this place named this? So why is this place called Peniel? Their father could answer, well, this is where Father Jacob had a divine encounter with the God of Israel. See, the word Peniel means the face of God. In Hebrew, Jacob chose the name because he could say, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Or more literally in the Hebrew, I have seen God face to face and my soul has been delivered. You see, Jacob could say, I have seen God face to face and my soul knows his salvation in the Messiah and knows the healing, redeeming touch of his hand and of his heart. And so as we enter this subject, may I ask you this morning this question. Do you recall places in your life where God has met you and spoken to you through his word in such a way that you could say, God has met me under that sermon, or met me when I was driving my car along the road, or met me in family worship, or met me in fellowship with a believer, and bless me there. Do you know times that are places that are special to you because, well, you've had an encounter with God through his word? Now, on the evening of this encounter, Jacob is left alone. No doubt he realizes the enormity of his return to Canaan, the promised land, to him and to his seed. This is where the Messiah, he knew, would be born one day. And the Messiah would live here and perform his ministry and die and be buried and would rise again. Jacob didn't realize all those details. But he knew that the Messiah would be one of his descendants, because God had made that promise to Jacob and his ancestors. And so Jacob was the covenant head of the family that would give birth to Jesus Christ. So Jacob knew it was important that he return to the land of Canaan. In spite of his conniving character, Jacob took time to be alone, presumably to wait, to think, to pray, to listen to what God would say to him. And suddenly, in the darkness, someone approaches Jacob. His heart must have beat hard as the powerful hand of a nameless assailant lays hold of him. And soon Jacob, who was no pushover himself, found himself locked in an intense wrestling encounter. We read in verse 24, there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now, this is not the sort of wrestling match we see today. This was really a death grapple. And you can imagine the sweating hands of another human being seemingly grabbing your own. And imagine the pressure of another man's legs compressing yours. Imagine Jacob gasping and reeling and staggering backwards in the darkness and forwards as he resists his opponent's moves and tries to get a grip on this nameless assailant. He puts forth his utmost energy. He strains every muscle in this match, for the battle is fierce. And it goes on and on and on. And Jacob does not want to be strangled. He does not want his back broken. His fierce struggle goes on for hours. And Jacob is given unusual physical strength in the battle. And he was already a strong man. You remember that early in his life, he had rolled away a stone from the mouth of a well, which a number of shepherds were unable to move, Genesis 29. But now he exerts all of his enormous strength, Samson-like strength, throughout these long hours of the night, wrestling with the angel of God. And at first, Jacob doesn't realize that he's wrestling with a person who was really a theophany, a manifestation of God in the form of a human. And although the angel refused to give his name, it is clear from Hosea 12, verse 4, that this is not just any angel. This was none other than God the Son. It was a Christophany. It was Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the Messiah on earth. Jacob is wrestling with a God-man, Messiah, who would one day descend from his own loins. And that Jacob would die was a real fear at that moment, but that the Messiah would die for Jacob's sins and rise from the dead is an overwhelming thought. And Jacob doesn't see through all of that quite yet. But Jacob is wrestling with the Christ, the Creator, the Judge, the Savior of the world, his own Savior. What a strange encounter. What a mystery. The Messiah sets himself against Jacob, the Bible says. Jacob doesn't start the wrestling match. It's not his idea. The Messiah comes to him. The Messiah takes him on. There on the borders of the promised land, the God-man challenges the covenant leader, Jacob, and stands in his way as Jacob approaches his inheritance. How could Jacob understand this? But maybe you too have had mysterious dealings with God in your life. Maybe you too, not physically, but spiritually, have wrestled with God in the dark when you're all alone. And if you haven't, and you're a believer, you probably will someday before your life ends. You will probably have to wrestle with disappointments and betrayals. You'll have to wrestle perhaps against pain and illness. And like others, you may have to wrestle against loss or loneliness or frustration or opposition. Some of God's most mature saints have been in great wrestling matches spiritually with God as they wrestle with discouragement and even depression and doubt and fear and temptation. And what strong, cunning wrestlers all these things can be in God's mysterious providence. And like them, we may struggle against worry, struggle against anxiety, struggle with fear, sometimes in midnight hours, in dark hours, and we see no solution. And we lie awake at 2 or 3 in the morning, and we're overwhelmed with the futility and the emptiness and the mystery of God's ways with us. And we ask the why question, not in rebellion, but in submission as we grapple with, why art thou leading me in this way? We wrestle with God. We ask ourselves, what have we accomplished in our lives? Maybe we wrestle with our own emptiness, our own sinfulness. Sometimes we look back in our lives and wonder what they've all amounted to. We experience at times, perhaps, the dark night of the soul, as the old divines used to call it. And what a wrestling that can be. The outward circumstances of Jacob's struggle with God in human form at Peniel are unique. But the experience itself spiritually is not all that unusual. Actually, John Calvin says of this text, all the servants of God in this world become wrestlers. But what is remarkable and what is contagious about Jacob's wrestling here is his perseverance. This is an all-night wrestling match. I sat next to a wrestler on an airplane one time, and I don't know how professional he was, but he was up there. He was a well-built man, and I asked him, I said, how long can you wrestle intensely with someone and not get worn out and exhausted? Or until you get worn out and exhausted? And this is what he answered me. 6 minutes. 6 minutes of intense wrestling can just leave you totally exhausted. But you read in the Bible, he wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, exactly when he came in the night, we don't know. But it appears to have gone on for hours here. This is remarkable, remarkable perseverance on the part of Jacob. And at some point during that long night, Jacob must have realized that his fellow wrestler was greater than himself. And that as we read in Hebrews 7:7, the lesser must be blessed by the greater. Because he said to the angel, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. So during the night, Jacob begins to sense the divine presence in his opponent. He's determined to persevere in the wrestling match, no longer just to defend himself, but now also to win a divine blessing from this angelic messenger of God. And hence he cries out, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And I wonder in your life, has that ever happened where you were wrestling in the dark night of your soul and you just could not let God alone? You could not let God alone. You needed his blessing. Even as you wrestled with his providence, even as you wrestled with temptation, you wrestled with trial, you had to have him. You cried out, Lord, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Bless me. Bless me. Thy favor, O Lord, the psalmist said, is more than life. I'd rather die than not be blessed by thee. Have you ever cried out, give me Jesus, else I die? I need thee, O Lord. And you persevered by the grace of God. Now, when we persevere, this blessing of perseverance is not only contagious, not only do God's people want that blessing, but that blessing is interwoven with the second contagious blessing, which is prayer. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. It's an appeal. It's a calling. It's a urgent plea, but it's also a prayer. Bless me. Bless me, O God. And so, the old divines, the Reformers and the Puritans, particularly in the Scottish tradition, used to picture prayer as a laying hold of God. As if you were wrestling with God. And they based that on Isaiah 64, where God complains of Israel, no one takes hold of me. And in the Gospels, where we read that heaven suffers violence and the violence take it by force. That is, wrestling with God for his blessing. Very name, for example, Habakkuk means to wrestle with God. So this is a biblical foundation upon which the Reformers and Puritans believed in wrestling with God in prayer. The old Scottish saying was, pray until you prayed through and lay hold upon God Almighty. That's a contagious blessing. That's what I want. I'm sure if you're a believer, that's what you want. You don't want just prayers that don't go above the ceiling, just mere form prayers, lip work, but not heart work. You want groaning, wrestling, persevering, breaking through heart work that lays hold of the Almighty and gets the ear of the Lord of Sabaoth. That's what you want, don't you? I know you do. You want real contact with God. You want real blessing through real prayer. So you cry out with Jacob in times of the dark night of the soul, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Scottish divine Alexander White said, prayer is colossal work. Colossal work. Prayer takes all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind, and all our life. You see, when we are in crisis times, we naturally pray. But there are other times in our lives that we are drawn into prayer. We're drawn into wrestling with God. When you'd say outwardly in your life, there's no urgent situation, but you're longing for communion with God. You want to know God better. And you sense your need for a fresh visitation, for fresh communion, for fresh fellowship with the Most High. And you know that you can't really live, you can't really breathe spiritually, you can't function without communion with God. And you cry out to Him, I will not let you go, Lord, until you bless me. So these words of Jacob are not arrogant words. They're spoken by an exhausted, helpless, broken man who would not let go of his God. And that is the mark of true faith. That is a beautiful mark of true faith. You see, faith can never turn its back on God. When faith is an exercise, we've got to have God. We've got to have communion with the Most High. Peniel. Peniel shows us the reward, the gracious reward of persevering in faith and prayer with Almighty God. And Almighty God uses such wrestling times in the lives of His children not only to bring us to our knees, but to cling to Him until we receive a blessing. My dad used to always say to me as a boy, son, when you go to God in prayer, make sure you don't ever leave Him alone. Don't let go of God. Lay hold of Him and keep persevering with Him. Don't let the Lord alone, he would often say. You see, and Jacob has that contagious blessing here. He can't leave the Lord alone. So you see, we can talk about God. We can even preach about God. We can even say we worship God, but until we experience an intimate, struggling, wrestling time with God in prayer, we won't really know God all that well. It's possible to be saved and just be in the beginning of the way, but when God exercises us, when God makes us and keeps us a praying people and keeps us needy and dependent, we will know what it means to be broken and to be needy and to plead for His blessing. Also in times when we are alone, like Jacob. You know, alone times are not very frequent with most people today. Most people got to, if they're alone, they got to have music going. They just can't be alone with God. Quiet times, we call them. But alone times are often good times for the soul. You know, I say sometimes to my theological students, as a minister, you got to find time to be alone. And don't be surprised when God tries you more than ordinary people of God, because God wants His ministers to be seasoned in strife so you can relate to the needs of all the people of God. And when you bring these two things together, solitude and strife, you have a combustion when these things come together that can bring out the sparks and the fire of warm wrestling with God and divine benediction coming down upon you. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Solitude and strife, two things we fear, but God brings them together and he comes and he visits Jacob in the midst of solitude and strife. Often God visits us, not in the midst of crowds of people, but when we're all alone, with his word, with his power, with his grace. And there are striking parallels, you see here, between Jacob wrestling with the angel of the covenant and our wrestling with Almighty God in prayer. When you wrestle with someone, you don't stand 5 feet away, do you? You've got to come to grips with that person. You have to take hold of your opponent as he takes hold of you. You must rigorously grapple with each other. And so in true prayer, we rigorously and intimately take hold of the eternal God and he us, just as Jacob and God laid hold of each other. There is none that calleth upon my name, the Lord complains. None that stirs up himself to take hold of me. And then the prophet complains, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. So persevering prayer is perhaps one of the greatest lacks in the Church of Jesus Christ today. When I studied some 3 decades ago or so now at Westminster Seminary for my PhD, I read hundreds and hundreds of sermons of the Reformers and the Puritans, and I grappled with the question of why they were so blessed in their day compared to us today, when their sermons, well, they were good, of course, but they really weren't that different. They're not that different, maybe a little more old-fashioned, of course, from our sermons today. We're really saying the same things they said. Why the difference? And I grappled with that question a long time, until I finally came to this conclusion. They were wrestlers with God in prayer. They knew what it was to take hold of God in prayer. Luther, for example, and I'm not saying that the time factor is the most important thing. It's not. Sincerity in prayer is the most important thing. But Luther spent an average of 2 hours a day on his knees before God. One day, he said to his right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, he said, Philip, I need to spend an extra hour today in prayer with God because I have so much to do today. And I thought when I read that, wow, when I'm really busy, my prayer time kind of goes in like an accordion going in. And Luther's is like going out like an accordion going out. And what's the difference? Well, the difference is for most of us, prayer is like an appendix to our lives. It's like something we add on, a moment here, a moment there. And for Luther, prayer was his life. It was his breath, his spiritual breath. And the rest of life is an appendix. You see, when our life is a life of communion with God, really, the essence of our life then becomes receiving his word and going back to him in prayer. Another thing my dad used to say to me often, he used to say, all communication, real communication, is two-way. And if you're going to commune with God, you need two-way communication with God. How does God commune with us? Through his word. How do we commune with God? In Christ, back to God through prayer. And so that's why the old divines called prayer the thermometer of your soul, or the breath, the spiritual breath of your life. Not an appendix at the end of a book. Not something you attach on to your life. Prayer is foundational. Prayer should be marinated. Everything we do should be marinated in prayer. You know, 1 week after I was ordained into the ministry, back in 1978, there was a minister in town who came to see me. I really appreciate it. First minister I visited with as an ordained minister. And he came to wish me well. He was a conservative Christian reform minister. And so I asked him the question. He was about 70 years old at the time, had been in the ministry for 40 some years. I said, what do you have to teach? I'd like to get advice. What do you have to teach a young minister, 25 years old, from all your experience? And he said to me, I'll never forget it, I've only got one thing to say to you. Just one thing. 45 years, just one thing. What's that? He said, you'll be all right if you make a commitment to do nothing in the ministry. Teach no class, make no visit to anyone, do nothing in the ministry without first going to God in prayer. But if you won't do that, he said, you'll flounder in the ministry. And that had a profound impact on me. Even if I've taught this class or preached this sermon 20, 30 times, go to God in prayer. You need his help every time again. Every day you wake up, mother, you need as a mother, don't you? You need God's help to rear those children one more day. You need help to go to work one more day, live for the glory of God one more day. And so often, we need to just bathe everything we do, every day, in prayer. Sometimes I'm going to church and I'm feeling overwhelmed. I feel like I can't preach. Sometimes I get this once or twice or three times a year maybe. I just feel like I've never preached. I feel like I just am overwhelmed at the magnitude of preaching, and I'll just be on the way to church and my wife will notice I'm a little extra quiet and she'll say, well, you've got it again, don't you? And I go, yeah. And then she lays her hand on my wrist and she says, it's okay, honey. He'll help you one more time. I love those words in her mouth. One more time. One more time. Oh, Lord, help me one more time. Help me through one more sermon. Help me through one more day with the children. One more day at work. One more class to teach. We need prayer. We need to marinate everything in prayer. That's the close life with God. And when we have that close life with God, you know what happens? Something beautiful happens. When you've got that close life of prayer with God, and you can't do anything without prayer, you find yourself not just praying at stated times, but you find yourself darting up all day long, little prayers to God. The old Dutch used to call that hat-on praying. You didn't have time to take off your hat to pray, to show reverence. You just prayed spontaneously, like Nehemiah, you know, in the book of Nehemiah. Oh, Lord, do good for me. Oh, Lord, help me. In all these situations, Nehemiah is darting up these short prayers. You see, when you have a close life with God, it's like your breath. You go to God. Your heart naturally goes to God. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. It's beautiful. It's when you backslide that you lose that. Then you find yourself just praying at stated times. And your prayers get shorter and less meaningful and less sincere when you backslide. Blessed are those who know a daily wrestling with God. I need thee, Lord. Except thou bless me. I will not let thee go. And it wasn't just Luther. There were all other kinds of divines of ages past. Oh, the number is endless. I read about John Welsh 30-some years ago, too. What great sermons he had. I thought, I want to get to know this man. So I read up some biographical stuff about him. And he was the son-in-law of John Knox, you perhaps know. And his wife said of him after he died that, I mean, this is crazy, don't even try it, that he spent an average of 7 to 8 hours a day in prayer. She said he'd keep a robe beside him by his bed. And in the middle of the night, she said every night, he'd get up at some point, he'd go off in the side room and cold side room in northern Scotland, and he'd cry out to God, and he'd pray through his whole membership directory of 3,000 people. And she would be concerned. She thought, he's going to catch cold. He's going to get pneumonia. But she didn't dare go into the room. It was too sacred, she said. So she'd get up. She'd stand outside the door. And she'd say, John, honey, through the closed door. She'd say, it's time to come back to bed. You're going to catch cold. You're going to catch pneumonia. And she'd hear his voice saying, oh, my dear, I have 3,000 souls to care for. And I know not how it is with many of them. There he would be in the middle of the night praying for his people. A wrestler with God. Jacob wrestled until the day broke. Oh, aren't you contagious? Aren't you desirous of that blessing? Are you contagious to others? Can others see in you a prayer life that makes them jealous? I was saying something the other day about my mother. My mother had this big time. I still remember when I was just in Grand Rapids a year or so, I called my dad one day and I said to, or my parents, and I said, my dad picked up the phone. I said, I got a little free time tonight. I'll come down now. I said, okay, you're going to be home. He said, yes. I said, can I speak to mother? Oh, he said, she's praying right now. I said, okay. 6:30 at night. She's on her knees praying. I said, okay, I'll talk to her when I come down. Don't bother her. I come down and it's an hour drive, and I walk in and just my dad greets me. I said, well, where's mother? Oh, well, she's still praying. She's still praying. So she turns 80 years old. My dad had died 8 years before that on the pulpit, actually had a heart attack and fell over and went straight from the pulpit to glory. And I said to my mother, when you look over your life of 80 years, I love to ask older people this question. I said, mother, what would you do differently if you had to live life all over again? And she said, oh, honey, of course I did. I'd pray more. I go, pray more? Pray more? Yes, I'd pray more. My dad told me after I was married, we didn't all know that ahead of time, but he said, your mother spends at least an average of 2 hours a day on her knees. I'm saying, pray more? You see, the more you have of any grace of God, the more you realize how little you have of it. It's the people really who don't have much of a prayer life with God who are probably the most satisfied with their prayer life because they don't realize what they're missing. But this is what Jacob had, you see. He had this wrestling life with God. And it cost him something. It cost him something. It brought him to repentance. You see, when you have a wrestling life with God, your life isn't only contagious because you're a persevering soul and you're a prayerful soul, but also, thirdly, and lastly for this morning's sermon at least, you're also a penitent soul. You can't be a wrestler with God in faith and not have repentance because faith and repentance are two sides of one coin. So, where is the repentance in this story? It's got to be here somewhere because he's a wrestler with God in faith. There's got to be repentance. And sure enough, you find it in two spots. First of all, the angel's crippling touch. The angel's crippling touch. The angel touches Jacob in the hollow of his thigh. His hip is wrenched out of its socket. Now, for sure, Jacob knows this is no mere man. This is no mere man. The late Scottish preacher Douglas Macmillan, who was a wrestler in his youth, he writes this, it would require a very severe blow or twist to dislocate the thigh joint of a fit man. But this angelic wrestler merely touches Jacob's thigh, and immediately the hip is pushed out of joint. So throughout the heavenly antagonist wrestling with Jacob, what happens is the antagonist is restraining himself, limiting his actions to that of a human. So just with a mere touch, he disables Jacob, and Jacob is broken. Again, Macmillan says this, every single throw that a wrestler uses centers around the pivot of his thigh. Injure a wrestler's thigh, and he's done. He's finished. You see, the angel does not batter Jacob's thigh, cross Jacob's thigh, but merely touches Jacob's thigh. He uses his power just enough to break Jacob's pride and Jacob's self-reliance, to bring him to his knees. And that's what God still does today. That's what God still does today. He knows how to break us, to drive us to our knees, so that Jacob would be in the grip of God's relentless, crippling grace. Now, that's painful. Jacob's in agony when his hip goes out of joint. He knew he could not win this fight. He's a beaten man on the one hand. But the amazing thing is he won't give up on the other. He perseveres in clinging to his conqueror. And in desperation, he throws his arm around the one whom he could never defeat. And you see, that's what happens in spiritual warfare, in spiritual communion with God. You end up throwing your arms, as it were, I'm speaking figuratively, around God. And you throw your dead weight upon him. And you say, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. You say with Esther, if I perish, I perish. But then I will perish at thy feet. I will perish wrestling with thee, O God. And as that happens, you see, you bow in the dust. You realize your own unworthiness. You realize your own sinfulness. You repent in dust and ashes before God as an unworthy one, even as you wrestle with him. All true prayer is always bathed with the sense of my unworthiness before God and his worthiness in my presence. I'm unworthy to have him, and yet I cannot not have him. And so I bow to dust and teach, and he teaches me as I wrestle with him in prayer what a sinner I am. And I repent in dust and ashes, even as I cry out in my brokenness, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. We cling to God because we know that without God we can do nothing, and that without his forgiving touch we have destroyed everything. And so when Jacob is at his weakest, he's at his strongest. For God's strength is made perfect in his weakness, as 2 Corinthians 12 says. So the man that God would not let go became the man who would not let God go. That is grace. And that brings a man to repentance. When you're brought to prayer and repentance by a God who takes hold of you, you know what it means to lay as an unworthy sinner at his holy feet, amazed that you're not perishing forever. And you cry out in all your brokenness and weakness and penitence and sinfulness, when I am weak, weak in self, then am I strong, strong in Christ. And the problem today with so many Christians, with my heart too, is that too often we are too strong in ourselves. And we think we can do it. And then we distance ourselves from God. We lose that experiential daily wrestling with the Almighty. And we forget that until we realize how weak we are and fall upon sovereign wisdom and the power of God, we will not experience the places of blessing in our lives, our churches, and our nation that we once knew and that we really need to have. There is something inexpressibly contagious about the sweetness of clinging to God in penitent dependence upon him. But we read repentance here not only indirectly in the angel's touch, but we read it directly. This is my second and my last thought on this third point. We read it directly in Jacob's receiving of a new name. Let me close with that this morning. Jacob wants to know the angel's name. When the angel gives Jacob a new name, the angel says to Jacob, "What is your name?" And what does Jacob say? Well, what did he say 20 years ago? When he was standing before Isaac, "What is thy name?" Esau. He wants the blessing. Jacob tells his dad who he is not, pretending who he is. 20 years, that sin has never broken Jacob. And now the angel comes and says, Jacob, tell me your name. Tell me your name. And Jacob becomes Jacob, which means twister, denier, self-deceiver. He says simply, Jacob. He gives no excuses. Now remember, in Hebrew, this means, what's your name? Deceiver, twister. He has no excuses. He doesn't say, well, it's just a name my dad gave me. No, no. He says, that's who I am. I confess who I am. This is what I've done. I've cheated my brother. I've lied to my father. I've deceived Laban. I've acted shamefully to his family. I am Jacob, the heel clutcher, the supplanter, the twister, the clever, devious, self-reliant, ambitious man. That is who I am. And the angel says, I'm going to break you. And he touches the hollow of his thigh and he breaks him to bless him, to bring him to repentance, to bring him to blessed repentance. You see, Jacob cannot re-enter the promised land as Jacob the deceiver, who had been making clever schemes, who had been dividing up his family and his property, who had been preparing enormous bribes for his brother. But no, Jacob has to become Jacob with nothing in himself, being blessed by God as a penitent sinner. Thou must bless me. I cannot do it. I have no more schemes or plans. There's no more trickery left in me. My name is Jacob. That's all that I am. Deceiver. He repents by becoming who he is before the living God. And my dear friend, it's when we become who we are before God, who we are before God, that we will be blessed there. And what a contagious blessing this is. Genuine repentance. You see, Jacob wins by losing. And God wins by bringing Jacob to see himself and to need him for who he is. It's a win-win situation. Both wrestlers win. Jacob has proven his weakness. And yet, he has power and prevails through that weakness because he clings to God. God has power through his strength and prevails, but his strength is made perfect in Jacob's weakness. It's a double win. And this is the way that God works in his people when he blesses them. God is blessed in blessing his people, and his people are blessed in God blessing them. God wins by blessing. God wins by being the blesser. And the blesser is Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant. All our blessing comes out of him and by him, temporal blessing, spiritual blessing, eternal blessing. And he blessed him there when he became who he was before God. It's amazing. We do everything we can by nature to resist repentance because we're afraid of becoming who we are before God. We think we have to patch ourselves up. We think we have to present ourselves acceptable to God. And God just wants us to become who we are. Poor, needy sinner, unworthy, hell-worthy, and to fall before him and say, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. You see, God deals with us in a real way. And so Jacob, in his mind, you can picture him going back down 20 years, down the corridor of time. He remembers the day. Esau, I am Esau, father, thy firstborn. Now he looks back, and in the presence of Almighty God, who knows our heart and searches our reins and tries us in the inner man, he says, I am Jacob. I am Jacob, deceiver. Oh, the blessing and the freedom that comes from becoming who you are before God, unworthy, and then receiving the benediction, the blessing, there. In the place of repentance, he blessed him there for the sake of Jesus Christ and gave him a new name, Israel, for thou hast power with God and hast prevailed. It's in our weakness and brokenness, as we confess our sins, that we find power with God and prevail. And God calls us Israel, my people, chosen to bring me glory. What a blessing. What a contagious blessing. Contagious perseverance. Contagious prayer. Contagious penitence. This afternoon, we'll look at two more contagious aspects. May God bless His word. Let's pray. Gracious God, please bless what we've heard this morning and grant us something of that portion of Jacob to know the blessing of prayer, of penitence, and of perseverance. Work mightily in our souls so that we may not let thee go, but may cry out, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me here. O God, we need thee. Come and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now,